All right, if you would, let's start off with a word of prayer. We're going to talk about some pretty heavy stuff today, and so we want to invite God to have his way with our hearts. So let's pray. God, we come before you. We are so very grateful for all that you have given us, all that you have done for us and through us. God, I pray that we would allow your light to shine in all of the dark corners of our heart and those places where perhaps you are not in charge. I pray, God, that we are honest with ourselves, that we are open to your leading, that humility is the key word of the day as we search our hearts and as we seek your face. I pray that you would speak through me and the power of your word in a way that is not just a learning experience, but a life experience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been in this study over the last couple of weeks in which the name of it is Gods at War. And the idea comes from a book by Kyle Eidelman, but the content is scriptural. And the book is called Gods at War. We have that's a supplemental if you'd like to follow along with that. These are available in the back there. We also, in our electives that come up not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday, we're going to be having a class that studies this idea and this concept in a video series. We invite you to be a part of that. Another great book, a supplemental book that is very enlightening in this area as well as just the overall way we view our lives, is the book Soul Keeping by John Ortberg. Of the books that I've read in the last few years, it's been the most non-biblical books I've read in the last few years. It's been the most profound for me personally. Those are available supplemental materials well back there. But we're in the third week now of this idea of idolatry. And what we've seen is idolatry is less an issue about silver or gold or bronze. It's an issue of the heart. And this is why it's so dangerous. Jesus, when he expounded on the laws, he talked about the inside being important, that you say it's wrong to kill. I say it's wrong to hate. You say lust is wrong or adultery is wrong. I say it's wrong to even think those things in your heart. So Jesus, he's the one that began to point to the inner workings of a man. And what goes on in our heart can be dangerous, dangerous stuff. And that's what we talked about last week, that idolatry, the issue of idolatry, is an issue of the heart. So that when we have issues in our life, sin that we're trying to deal with or struggling against, especially in those areas where it's habitual sin, we often find that sin is just the fruit of something deeper, that the root of it is an issue of idolatry, this Old Testament concept that we think we've left behind, idolatry. And so that means that we need to ask the hard questions of ourselves, so that if your struggle is with worry on an ongoing basis or being anxious, it could be perhaps that your God is comfort or security. That if you struggle with lust, that maybe sex has become a god in your life. If gossip seems to be a predominant theme in your own life, then maybe what has become a god to you is what other people think of you. If you're legalistic, especially to the point of being self-righteous, then religious rules might have become your god. If you're discontent, maybe money is a god. If you struggle with self-control, then maybe the issue we're going to look at most today, pleasure, has become a god of yours. Here's the thing. Until whatever lowercase g god is off the throne of your hearts, you will not find victory in your life. It's just not going to happen. I asked to share this story. I asked permission from my son, and he said, as long as you don't use my name and people wonder which son you're talking about. So that I'm going to share it. But, you know, it could have been true for a number of our kids. And the story goes like this. He came up to me, and he said, Dad, please, 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 can I have a phone? And if you know me at all, you've probably picked up on the fact that there are parts of me that can be a bit crotchety old man-like, okay? And one of those areas is you kids don't need a cell phone. I live without one, and I played with sticks and dirt, and we were fine, and you're okay, and, you know, all those kinds of things. Amen. Amen. Thank you. There is an appropriate time to say that. I'm just throwing that out there. But when he starts telling me how he's the only one in the class without one and how he he feels left out, and man, he just knew where to hit me, you know? And so I gave in and got him a phone. And when he found out he was getting one, he was so grateful. He just hugged me and hugged me, wouldn't let go, which is the response I was looking for. But, and we had this conversation, it comes in with a concern. Because idolatry rears its ugly head at the very youngest of ages. And we knew that the struggle that our kids sometimes have with screen time, whether it's television, phone, video games, whatever, how sometimes their anger really wells up at those things. And so we had a talk about the danger of the gift becoming more important than the giver. How does a good gift, something that's good and innocent, how does it go so wrong? And how do gifts sometimes elevate themselves above the giver? You see, the beauty and the good things that God has allowed us to have or given us, the beauty is not in the gift itself. The beauty is in the love that brought it. But as we're going to see today, the gods of pleasure often start out as good gifts. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it is sex or relaxation. But when it becomes what we live for, when it's what gets us out of bed in the morning, when it affects our relationships, our time, and when our money, all those things begin to revolve around whatever that good gift is, then it becomes an idol. John Piper wrote this. He said, "The greatest enemy for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for the banquet of heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemy, but his gifts. The most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable. These are not evil in themselves, they're not vices. These are gifts of God. They're your basic meat and potatoes, coffee, gardening, reading, decorating, traveling, investing, TV watching and internet surfing, shopping and exercise, collecting, talking, and all of them can become deadly substitutes for God." You remember what Romans talked about in the very beginning stages of Paul's argument about the good news is that people worshiped created things over the Creator. That's idolatry. Jesus told a parable, the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, and in it he touches on this issue a bit when he says, he's explaining the parable to his disciples, and he says, "The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature." Choked. What an interesting imagery. In Mark 4:19, he says, "The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." Do you struggle with seeing fruits of the Spirit in your life? Galatians chapter 5's love, joy, peace, self-control, kindness, those things. If you struggle to see those, could it be that at the heart of your problem is idolatry? That the Spirit is not at the throne level of your life? If you remember the first week, if you were here for that, we told a story about a man named Joshua, an Old Testament story about a guy who he'd really seen amazing things, both through his mentor Moses. He was at the Red Sea when the waters were parted and the children of Israel were saved from the Egyptians. He saw the manna come down from heaven and all these other miracles that God did, the cloud of fire that led the people by night, and he's seen all these things. And then he becomes the leader of Israel, and he, in his own right, has all of these amazing adventures with God. He wins these battles. He's got scars to prove it. Fought the Battle of Jericho. He parts the waters of the Jordan River as they cross into the Promised Land there near Jericho. And he's seen all of these things, but now he finds himself a 110-year-old man. This is right before his time on this earth is done. And he gathers the people together and he calls them to do one thing that is the hardest thing many times for us to do. And why you see the call for it over and again in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in Revelation, I wish you were hot or cold, if you would simply what? Choose. Make a choice. And he calls them together and he says, look, you've got the idols from the Egyptians, you've got the idols of your forefathers, you've got the idols here in the land, and you've got God. And you need to make a choice. He doesn't tell them that one of the choices is not to worship anything, because he knows, and you and I know, we're all in our DNA are going to worship something. That's part of who we are. So he says, you need to choose. And so what do you think happens? I mean, you've heard enough stories of the Old Testament. You probably know how what happens after 400 years. Not good things. So fast forward to 400 years or so after the time of Joshua, and we're going to come to another story. And by this point, the kingdom that had begun under David, that was unified, is now split into two kingdoms. It didn't take long. And Jeroboam becomes the king of the first kingdom of the north, northern part of Israel. And right off the bat, he decides, we don't want to go all the way to Jerusalem. He didn't want to be a part of the kingdom of Judah. We need our own place to worship. So he sets up all these more convenient, you know, the God of comfort, it comes in many forms. And to the people's convenience, let's make some places that are a little more close by. Worshiping God should not be difficult, I think probably was the mentality, and it shouldn't be exclusive, because those high places were also allowed to worship idols as well, and they didn't have to make new ones. All they had to do was pull out the ones that they hadn't destroyed that Joshua told them to, dust them off, and they could worship them as well. You can still go to Israel today, go to where the town of Dan was in the northern part of the kingdom, and you'll see the altar that was built that the Bible talks about, of the high places. And so fast forward again a little bit further, king after king comes in. The whole nation is entrenched in idolatry. It seems that king after king is worse than the one before, and we get to a guy by the name of Ahab. We're going to be in the book of 1 Kings, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there, and we'll be in chapter 16. I want you to go ahead and turn there, if you would, with us. And you'll see in verse 29 that the story begins with Ahab. It says, the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. In other words, they kind of measure the timeline by whoever's king in Judah at the time this one comes in. Asa was the king of Judah at this time. And Ahab, son of Omri, becomes king in Israel. He reigns in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, it says, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. One of his first biggest mistakes was he marries a Sidonian princess by the name of Jezebel. You may have heard of her. Just a little tip, if you got a daughter on the way, probably at the bottom of the list would be Jezebel for a name. I'm just saying. If your name is Jezebel, I'm sorry, I'll pray for you. But Jezebel is not a good person. As a matter of fact, she brings idols from where she's from in Sidon, and she's worse than Ahab, really, and she's put in charge of religion there. And so she comes in, and matter of fact, she wants to make a choice. Her choice is, I don't want to share with the God of Israel. And she wants all of the prophets of God destroyed. And she kills as many as she possibly can, but there are a few that remain, including a guy by the name of Elijah. One of the idols that she builds temples to is the Baal idol of Hadad. I shared that with you last week, and this is an excavated version. I'm going to walk down and show it to you. I got this to use in teaching sessions. It actually was excavated in Syria in the Bronze Age around 1500 to 1200 BC, and it's a Baal idol, likely of the god Hadad. And it's creepy, isn't it? I wanted you to see it up close. You want to get a good look at it. You want me to take it out so you can handle it? I don't even like to touch the thing. It just feels wrong, you know what I mean? But the thing of it is that this isn't the only idol in the room. It's a visual one. It's kind of a dated one at this point. But I think there's a whole lot more idols in the house of God than we realize, isn't there? I don't know that we're so far removed from the people of that time that we want to share the throne. So God sends Elijah to take a message to Ahab, and you'll see in chapter 17, verse 1, this part of the story. It says, "As the Lord," Elijah says, "the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Now, if you didn't know the backstory, this little verse would seem insignificant. But it's not insignificant because it's no coincidence that God is withholding dew or rain. You see, the Baal god of Hadad was what predominantly his responsibilities were, the weather, and specifically dew and rain. And so God is hitting them in the place where their idols are. And that's our first thing we want to get from this story is don't expect God to bless his competition. If there's a problem with an idol in your life, no matter if it was a good gift or something that is completely evil, don't expect God to bless you in that area. See, God often withholds his blessing in those areas where idols are to help us to see the problem. Are you putting your marriage ahead of God, or your work, or your finances, or your business, or your sex life, or maybe even your own happiness ahead of God? Then don't be surprised that you find frustration in these areas. Theologians have classified the wrath of God into two categories: his active wrath and passive wrath. And they point to this story as an example of active wrath. God does something specific to show his wrath at the idolatry, but God also has passive wrath, where he lets you live with the consequences of your choices. The Bible talks about that in Romans chapter 1. Remember, in our study, we talked about the worship of created things over the Creator, but it also says in that chapter that in many times it has this phrase, they exchanged the truth for, fill in the blank, essentially for a lie. But many times that's recorded about those who have a problem with idols. They traded truth for something else. And the scripture tells us that God turned them over to those things. That's passive wrath. Luke chapter 12, verse 31 says, "Seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." And I think sometimes that passage has been misinterpreted as to be some sort of magic formula. In other words, if I want something bad enough, all I got to do is seek God, and if I do that, I'll get what I want. And remember, it doesn't work that way. It's not a magic formula because it's based on the heart. And when you seek God with your heart, these things aren't so important anymore. And true heart change will bring true satisfaction in the areas of our deepest needs. But sometimes God has to send a drought to draw us back to himself, and then the rain will come. So don't expect God to bless his competition. Well, a few years go by after the curse of the drought that comes, and Elijah decides now to call Ahab, Baal, Asherah, these idols that were predominant in the land, all of them, he calls them to the octagon. It's time for a cage match, if you will. And instead of saying, you come to where I have the home field advantage, which would have been in Jerusalem, he says, we're going to do it at Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was a place where a lot of idols were. Idol worship was predominant. And also, it's a place where people would flee. Criminals could flee there. It was one of those refuge places. If they wanted to get away from God, supposedly, they could flee to Mount Carmel. So it's like he's saying, fine, you can do it in your home field advantage. So let's do it at Mount Carmel. Verse 19 of chapter 18 says this. He says, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a really interesting place to visit if you ever get a chance to go to the Holy Land. At the top of Mount Carmel, you can look over the entire Jezreel Valley, which is some of the most fertile area. And at this particular time, it would not have been. You could have got a real visual of what the drought had done and the damage that was there. And the Jezreel Valley is also the place where Armageddon supposedly will take place. And there's many battles have been fought there. So it's a very significant place in Israel. And he says, meet me there. And he says, bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And I just kind of wondered, how do you get that job? You know? If you're a false prophet, you don't really know what you're doing, and you're prophesying to somebody who doesn't exist, or for somebody who doesn't exist. I mean, does it just like the guy that says, hey, it's going to rain next week, Baal said so, and it turns out that it does rain, does he get the job? I mean, I don't know how that works, but 850 people against one guy, Elijah. So Ahab sent word through all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people, and you can imagine the scores of people who were there for this showdown. Just 850 of them were the prophets, let alone all the people that are summoned. Ahab the king summons you, you show up, right? And so thousands of people are gathered around the mountain, probably down to the foot of the mountain, to see this thing take place. Ahab sent the word throughout Israel, assembled the prophets. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? Does that sound familiar? It's very similar to the talk Joshua gave the people. Choose this day whom you will serve. Make a choice. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And this phrase is silent speaks volumes. But the people said nothing. Why? Why didn't they just say, fine, we pick Baal? Or we pick God. Why didn't they? Because they didn't want to choose. They wanted both. Because like you and me, we don't want to have to make a real clear choice. We want both. People will avoid church just because they don't want to be forced to choose. You know, if there's anything worse than adultery, I guess it has to be adultery when the other person is right there in the same house. Right? We don't want to make that choice. Instead of a throne that God sets on, we'd rather have a love seat. Where we say, God, you can sit here, but I'd also like television or my favorite show or a certain actor or my PlayStation 4 or a sports star or a sport in general to sit there too. God, don't make me choose. Isn't it enough that I want you too? The scriptures tell us no. God is a jealous God. 1 Kings chapter 18 goes on to say, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. You get to pick the best bull if that makes a difference. Since there are so many of you, call in the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them, prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they said. And they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. I guess you could say they were passionate about their idols. Maybe that's a good barometer for us, isn't it? Where in our life do we show the most passion? Is it singing a worship song or serving alongside somebody in a children's area or helping somebody in need? Where do you show the most passion in your life? Would we have to go to a sporting event or some convention of your favorite hobby or some exercise class that you're a part of or to hear you talk about a collection? Where are we going to see the most passion in your life? Maybe that is your idol. Verse 27 says, at noon then Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he says. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. The word that is translated as busy in the NIV, that's just their kind way of translating it. It's actually like more realistic is to say, maybe your God's out using the restroom, right? Maybe you just need to wait a little bit till he's done. Maybe he's sleeping, he says, must be awakened. So they shouted louder, and they slashed themselves with swords and spears. Well, that's one way to win is just let them destroy themselves, as was their custom until their blood flowed. And we hear this and we think, oh my goodness, how horrible, how, just completely pagan. And it seems so foreign to us that they would bleed for their gods. And yet I think, don't we bleed for ours? How many have sacrificed their families to a god of pleasure? How many people have sacrificed a career or their finances or their future even to one of these gods? Have given up their reputation or their relationship with God? You know, make no mistake, we've bled for our gods, haven't we? What are some of the biggest ones I see in today? I'd have to say probably the god of sports and the god of sex, I think, have to be right there at the top of the list. Sex, first of all, it's not a new one. As a matter of fact, every time you see idolatry mentioned in the New Testament, sexual sin is right there along with it. Because people take something good and turn it into something horrific. Some have let it take power over you. It's in control of your thoughts from morning till night, to the point that you don't even want it in your life anymore, but you just can't seem to shake it. People have given money, they've risked everything, including their marriage and their family or their kids, for this god. The sex industry, the top searched keywords on the internet have to do with sex. It grosses more than all major sports combined, more revenue than all the major networks combined, and more revenue than the music industry is this particular god. C.S. Lewis noted in the days before there was an internet, he says, you can get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is, to watch a girl undress on stage. He said, now suppose you went to a country where you could fill a theater simply by bringing a covered dinner plate on the stage and slowly lifting the cover so that everyone could see just before the lights went out that it contained a lamb chop or a bit of bacon. He said, would you not think that something had gone terribly wrong in that country and their appetite for food? It's a big god. It destroys because it never fully satisfies. What about the god of sports? Well, that one hits close to home, doesn't it? More people, this is just my own personal observation, more people will sacrifice their time with God, with other believers, for this particular idol than I think anything else out there. Whether it's NFL, NBA, major leagues, maybe college basketball is your thing. And again, these things aren't bad in and of themselves. It's when they become idols for us. But it's interesting to me that there are those who have more conversations at church about sports than they do about God. And we actually call the area where we put our jerseys and our helmets and our basketballs and our footballs, we call these areas shrines. And yet we don't see that they are idols. People will spend for their kids in 1 year in just casual travel leagues, not the elite ones, but the casual ones, the average is anywhere from $2,000 to $17,000 per year on these leagues. What god is first in your life? What god have you bled for? The god of alcohol that perhaps has cost you your marriage, the god of food that maybe has cost you your health, cable television that may have cost you a relationship with your children. Verse 29 says, midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. And then we're going to see something that happens next that's important for us to not miss. I want to first read to you from Psalm chapter 4. It says in Psalm chapter 4, verse 2, how long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, and the Lord will hear when I call to him. You see, God responds when we worship. So Elijah's turn comes up next, and instead of building a new altar, all he has to do is get the old stones that had fallen in disarray from the altar that had been neglected, and he rebuilds the altar from the stones past, and he digs a trench around it, just as if to say, my God can defeat your God with both hands behind his back. He digs a trench and tells him to pour gallons upon gallons of water, dousing the sacrifice, the altar, the wood that needs to be lit, and surrounds the altar in water, which, by the way, you have to consider is a pretty good act of faith since they're in a drought. He's risking it all for his God. And then he steps forward, and he doesn't dance around or cut himself or flail around on the ground. He simply prays a simple yet humble prayer, and he says this. Verse 36, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. In other words, it's not about me, it's about him. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are, key phrase here, turning their hearts back again. That's my prayer for today. God, turn our hearts back. Elijah's motivation here is God's glory and that the people would be brought back into relationship with him. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then those prophets of Baal and Asherah that had not died already from bleeding out, he has them all wrangled up and destroyed. Interesting story, too, is that after the rain comes next, he looks out to the Mediterranean and he sees the rain start as like a cloud the size of a fist and it grows. And then he outruns, it says he tucks his cloak up and he outruns Ahab back to where Ahab is headed with his chariots. So like Flash, I guess. But the main part of the story that we don't want to miss is this. There is a truth about God. And as Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Do you want to be set free is the real question today. And what we're going to find again is just like it was in the time of Joshua, it's not enough to just resist an idol, but that idol must be replaced with God. Because again, we're all worshipers. It's just a matter of what we worship. The truth. Are you ready to be set free? As the praise team comes forward, I want to close out with a story, a little simple story that maybe illustrates what God is saying to us. Once upon a time, there was a young girl who walked by a store window, and in that window, she saw this string of shiny pearls that just caught her eye. Now, the pearls were fake. They weren't real, but to her, they were everything, and so she went home, and she began to save her money, nickels, dimes, quarters, until she could come up with the $10 required to buy this strand of pearls. She excitedly goes into the store and she buys these pearls and she wears them everywhere. And they get worn out quick because, again, they're fake. And some of the pearls come off and so it's missing some pearls and it's gaudy looking. It's obviously not real, but these pearls are everything to her. And then one night, her father comes to her and he says, "Honey, do you love me?" And she said, "Dad, you know I love you." And he says to her, "Then I want you to give me those pearls." And she objects, as you can imagine, "Dad, please, you can have my favorite toy, how's that? But please don't take my pearls." Another night goes by and he comes to her again, "Honey, do you love me?" "Dad, you know I love you. Then give me those pearls." "Dad, come on, please. My doll. How about my favorite doll? You can have my favorite doll. Just please don't take my pearls." And finally, after much consideration, in sort of a dejected, defeated demeanor, she comes down the stairs in tears, carrying in her hand those pearls. And she says, "Daddy, you can have my pearls because I want you to know how much I love you." And that's when he pulls out of his pocket in a velvet case and he opens up a beautiful set of real pearls to give to his daughter. You see, God is just waiting. His grace causes him to wait for us. He shouldn't have to, but he does. To simply let go of the imitation for the real thing. Psalm 37:4 says it pretty clearly. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. I want to ask that you bow your head for just a moment. as we close our time out together. I know that God is speaking to you because he's spoken to me on these things. And the question of the day again is, do you want to be free? And are you willing to choose? So if you're here today and maybe one of these idols we talked about or one that God spoke to you about personally that we didn't touch on, if you're willing today to say, I choose to give God the throne and remove these idols from my heart, and would you pray for me? If that's you, just raise your hand. I want to lift you up today in prayer. Okay, on my left here, on my right, in the back there, on my left in the back. Anybody else? I have to think that some of the greatest things that are waiting this church and the people in this church are simply waiting on us to get rid of idols. Father, we come before you today. Again, just blown away at your mercy, your grace. Oh God, how we've hurt you. How we so quickly move to something else besides you. How quickly we turn away. And yet somehow, God, your grace is still there calling to us, beckoning us to something much more real and lasting than many of the choices we've made. And so right now I pray for those who are willing to choose. Willing to choose you. And God, we know it's a hard choice. We know it's not just a choice for today, but it's a choice we have to make when we get up in the morning and the next day and the next. But God, for those who are willing to surrender their will, their kingdom to yours, I lift them up right now. I pray for clarity. I pray that they would have an overwhelming sense of your presence and your mercy. And you're leading. God, give us courage to choose. These things we pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, who chose us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I want to ask that you stand as we close our time out together. We're going to sing one more worship song. And we call this an invitation time because that's what it is. For some of you, there's a choice to be made that is that needs to be public. It needs to be you saying, for accountability's sake, I choose God. And we don't stand up here in judgment because we all have fallen just as short in different ways. We've all experienced God's grace. None of us have the right to judgment. And so we're here to just stand beside you, lift you up, pray for you, and walk with you every step of the way. So if you're here today and God is calling you to choose, then I invite you to draw a line in the sand and say, I choose God. Come forward as we sing this song.